All right, we've made our way through Ezra chapter 1, touched in chapter 2, that's mostly names, and chapter 3. We're in chapter 4. Could you look, please, with me at verse 1, where the Bible uses an interesting word in the very fourth word of the first verse. Could you look at that? When the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple in the Lord God of Israel. Now, if you could stop there for a moment, we'll come back to that text in a minute. But what is this idea of adversaries? I mean, you have these people that are believers. They are Hebrews. They came back to this land after 70 years in a foreign land. They could have stayed in that foreign land. Many did stay in that foreign land. Cyrus was the king. He was a sympathetic king to them in contrast with others they had been under. They came back to rebuild the temple, and they have not accomplished that yet, but they have established the burnt offerings. They had rebuilt the altar. We saw that last week. They laid the foundation for the temple. The context of this is the verses before talk about the people just singing and trumpets and cymbals and shouting and just so excited in many ways. Some were sad because they didn't feel like the new temple could be anything like the old temple, and they were right. Haggai even spoke to that. But nonetheless, there is great enthusiasm. So surely God will protect his people from any kind of opposition, right? What do you think? I mean, if you're a parent, wouldn't you do all that you could to protect your child from danger? Wouldn't you want to have a hedge about your child so life was comfortable and life was easy and little Junior had all of his wishes fulfilled? Wouldn't you want to be like that? Or maybe you'd rather be more godly. Does God shield us from opposition? No. He doesn't at all shield his children from opposition. That's not part of his strategy at all. That thinking might be very American, it might be very human, but it's not at all biblical. In fact, our Lord Jesus indicated that those who follow God always have opposition. Let me read you just one text. Jesus said this the very night he was going to be betrayed. He was speaking to the closest ones on earth to him, his hand-chosen disciples, the 11 that were left. He said, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace." He said, "I've told you the truth so that you can have peace in me." He's going to draw a huge contrast between the ability, the opportunity, the privilege that a follower of God has to have peace in Christ. But he draws a contrast when he goes on. He said, "These things I have spoken unto you, these words I've given you, so that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, trouble, persecution, opposition. In the world ye shall have tribulation." What a bleak thing to say to people. And that's what Jesus said. Why did he say that? Does he want us to have tribulation? Does he want us to have trouble? Is he some kind of a, you know, sadistic person who somehow is weaving into our lives problems because he just likes to somehow get sadistic pleasure out of seeing us struggle? I mean, what do you think? I'm not asking you to respond right now, but you are responding. What do you think? "These things have I written unto you, that in me ye might have peace." God has given us words upon which that basis, and only the basis of his words, we can have peace in Christ. In contrast, in the world, ye shall have tribulation. How do we deal with that as followers of God if we want to be followers of God as they were? But they faced adversaries. How do we deal with this opposition? Well, Jesus didn't stop talking. He said, "These things have I written unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." That's why we sing Lord of Lords and King of Kings. That's why we sing, "Come worship the King." Because you and I, as followers of God, live in a time and in a place, as all followers of God have always lived, in a place of opposition. There is opposition to children of the light by those who are children of the darkness. And so we see this amazing text where after 70 years in foreign lands, some of these people travel by foot, on foot, taking some 3 to 5 months to make their way 900 miles, 50,000 people. And they finally get back and they start getting settled in the land, and they all come to Jerusalem and they put up the altar and they start doing the burnt offerings and they lay the temple. And the very next thing we see, verse 1 says, now, not before and not later, now. At the perfect strategic time, at the time of the great victory. I mean, the journey's behind them. The decision to start the journey is behind them. They've made it. I mean, this is mountaintop. They are shouting with joy now. That's opposition. We want to examine that opposition today. I want you to see in the first 5 verses some methods that they used, because they used 2 very distinct methods, and you and I may well have these as well. Look what happened. Verse 2 says, "Then they came," that they are the adversaries, "and they came to Zerubbabel," he was their leader that led them back. "Then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you." Now, stay with me. What's wrong with that? It's help. Help us. Great. You've been living here. We just came. Help us. Let us build with you. They went further and they got religious with them. Look what it says. "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither." He said, "Let us build with you. We seek your God too. We do sacrifices too." I mean, you know, you got this altar thing going, and you got the burnt altar thing going, and you're trying to rebuild the temple, and hey, we worship God too. But they were lying. They were deceiving them. Sometimes our adversaries can try to help us. And sometimes those that are against our God and against his word can offer their help. And sometimes the believers need to understand that really it's just opposition. They may not even know it. They may not even realize what they're doing. And it puts me in mind of Peter and our Lord at the one very well-known situation where when Jesus was telling his disciples that he was going to be betrayed and he was going to be crucified, he was going to be killed. You remember what Peter said? Peter said, "No way. Not so, Lord. It's not going to happen. We won't let that happen to you. We'll protect you. We won't let that happen." And Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He was not saying Peter was Satan. He was saying Peter was saying what Satan said. Right? Have you ever thought that? Have you ever recognized maybe your spouse, maybe your parents, maybe your children, maybe your coworkers, maybe your extended family, others? Have you ever recognized that sometimes Satan can use other people in our lives to try to help us, when in fact, they're ultimately speaking the words of Satan to us? It's very common. It's very routine. Where we can be in the Word of God, and we can become convinced of things that this book tells us to be and to do, but we'll find that there will be others that can weaken our hands. That's what they were seeking to do here. And so their help was refused. Verse 3 goes on and says, "But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus the king of Persia hath commanded us." Their help was refused. Why? Well, this is where we need to know some of the background. Who are these people? Well, you go into the New Testament and they're called Samaritans, and sometimes even in the Old. These are people who stayed in the land when the other Hebrews were taken away. These are, some of them are Hebrew people who intermingled, who married Gentiles who stayed there. I mean, it's been 70 years. And so they have gotten married and they have, you know, come together as families. They've had children. They have religion. They are worshiping, they think, the true God. They are offering sacrifices, but they're not doing it the way God said to do it. It is false religion. Well-intentioned? Maybe. Sincere? Maybe. Nice people? Maybe. They offered help? I guess it was legitimate. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the other leaders recognized, no way. Why? Because to cooperate with them would be to set aside spiritual discernment, which is essential for us. We cannot be light as the followers of God if we keep on connecting with darkness. It just makes simple, logical sense. We live in a culture of great pluralism, and in fact, that concept of pluralism is really kind of driven down our throats in this culture today, where, you know, it's kind of like, okay, if you're a believer, if you're an independent Baptist, if you, whatever your perspective is, okay, well, that's fine, but that's your truth, they might say to us. But I have my truth, they might say to us, and your truth is good for you, and my truth is good for me, and each person has to kind of just follow their own heart and live with their truth. Well, what's wrong with that thinking? And Jesus said, I am the truth. And anything that is not what Jesus is not, in fact, truth. It might be an individual's truth that they choose to live by, but it's not truth. It's error. It's false. But we have a lot of pluralism today, and it's kind of like, well, we just all want to get along together. And then you have a situation like this, which, big word, syncretism, but the idea of taking elements of different religions and just kind of putting them together. To allow them to be a part of this would have been compromise. It would have been accommodation. And you know, brothers and sisters, the pressure on us today to accommodate the world and the worldly and the false teaching, the false doctrines of our day, the pressure is immense. But that's not where it stopped. It wasn't just that adversaries try to help us. You go on and look at verses 4 and 5. Adversaries really try to frustrate us. It even uses this word here. Verse 4. Then the people of the land, that's the Samaritans, they weakened the hands of the people of Judah. Don't know exactly how they did that. They troubled them in building. They hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. And so they just worked against them to frustrate them. Listen, brother and sister. You and I need to have the discernment to recognize that kind of an attempt, that kind of an influence that comes to our lives, and to recognize that it's not the person as such. We don't get mad at the person. We don't tell off the person. We don't stand up and say, you're the devil. Well, no, we don't do that. But we recognize that ultimately, That comes from Satan. Ultimately, that is his plan. He doesn't want you and I to follow God with determination and commitment and sacrifice and self-denial and to give him everything we have. Satan wants us to just be chill. just relax. Everything's okay. It's not a big deal. Don't get lathered up about stuff, you know. I mean, what's the big deal if people could die and go to hell? Come on, just chill. What's the big deal if you disobey God? Just chill. It's not anything to be really concerned about if you don't really serve God like you could or you should or you used to. It's just be chill. That's where we need to really recognize with discernment, ultimately, that adversaries, it doesn't matter why they do what they do. We need to have the discernment to recognize, I do not want anything, anyone, to stand between me and weaken me or frustrate me or trouble me or to listen to hired counselors that are going to try to influence us away from serving the Lord. But I want you to notice the last phrase in verse 5. It's a long phrase. But look where it says, they hired counsels against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even unto the reign of Darius, king of Persia. All the days of Cyrus. This was not a one and done thing. They didn't come alongside them and said, hey, let us help you. Oh, you don't want us to? Okay, well then, you know, hey, you just kind of make it a little more difficult for you. No, it was on and on and on and on and on all the days of Cyrus, all that time. Now, this is where this chapter can become very confusing. I put this in the heartline, and I just really had to work through this to kind of understand what was going on. It can be very confusing, because what's happening here, let me just kind of explain what's going on. As Ezra's writing this book, it's after the fact, of course. All this has happened, and he's writing the history under God, and he's putting this down, and he comes to that point. And so far in the whole narrative, chapter 1 through chapter 4, verse 5 or 6, it's all chronological. And now what he does is he kind of backs up. It's kind of a parenthesis. He backs up, and having talked about all of this opposition, he backs up and he says, he doesn't say this overtly, but he gives two other examples of opposition, and that were overcome. I want to point this out to you. There's an interruption in this chronology, and the writer, Ezra, is giving these illustrations of other later examples of opposition. But here's the key. So if you didn't get all that, get this. Look at verse 5, 6, and 7, and look at four names. There are four kings mentioned there, and that is the literary device, if you want to put it that way, that shows us what's happening here. Verse 5 says, they frustrated their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia. That's king number one. All the days that Cyrus was the king, and that's the time in which they're living right then. That's where it started in chapter 1, was Cyrus gave that decree. Then, if you look, it says, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, hang with me, okay? Hang with me. Keep thinking with me. I want you to look at the very last verse of this chapter and look at the name of the king. Verse 24 says, then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto what? The second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now I'm trying to make this as simple as I can. But verse 5 talks about Cyrus and then a new king, Darius. And then there's this parenthesis. There's this, I don't want to say a rabbit trail because it was purposeful. And of course, this is the word of God. But he kind of went over here and he talked about some other opposition. And then he comes right back in verse 24 and he says, so it ceased under the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And then from there on, it becomes chronological again. So we want to look quickly at verses 6 through 23. I told you there were four kings. Verse 5 talks about Cyrus, then about Darius. Do you like dates? Here you go. Cyrus was the king 550 to 530. That's helpful. I don't want to freak you out, but some of you like it. Darius, he was the king 522 to 486. Look at the next one, verse 6. In the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, when you first read this, it sounds like that accusation was written by the Samaritans up in the beginning of the chapter. But it's not. How do you know? Because Ahasuerus didn't reign until Darius was dead. So you have Cyrus, replaced by a king, Darius. You have the next king was Ahasuerus. Now here's something else that's kind of fun. Esther. You know the book of Esther? Okay, so Esther, you remember Vashti the queen and the king, you know, he's gotten this drunken thing going and he tells the queen to come and show off her beauty and Vashti says, I'm not coming. And so they got rid of Vashti and they were going to get another queen and there was Esther. You remember that whole story? You know who that king was? That's this guy. That's Ahasuerus. So that's pretty cool. So it's during this period of time that Esther, the book of Esther, the events of Esther, took place in what we would say verse 6 here. Ahasuerus was 486 to 464. Then a fourth king, 464 to 423, and that is Artaxerxes. Verse 7 all the way down through verse 23 is about Artaxerxes. And I'm not going to take much time to go through that, but you can read it. It's very fascinating, and there's all kinds of neat stuff in there. But there's a couple of things I want to point out to you. First of all, verse 7 says, in the days of Artaxerxes, look down at verse 23. When the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read. Okay? So from verse 7 down through verse 23 is all about that king. Take a breath, okay? I don't want to get too academic or too detailed, you know. I try to be very practical and helpful, but we got to get this stuff. Now, who is Artaxerxes? This is really cool. Guess when he was king? He was king under Nehemiah's time, which is pretty interesting. Let's see here. A couple of things. There was opposition during Nehemiah's time. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 3. Let me read part of it. The words of Nehemiah, hopefully you're familiar with this. The words of Nehemiah, as I was in Shushan the palace, because he served the king, cupbearer for the king, it says, I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall, keep that in mind, the wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. The temple has been completed, but Nehemiah, under Artaxerxes, finds out about this problem, and he wants to go back to Jerusalem, and he ultimately does, and God uses Nehemiah to build those walls. Watch something here in chapter 4, verse 12, okay? I got three more things to show you there, and they're all basically the same thing. So if you're following me, I hope I haven't lost everybody. Look at verse 12. Be it known unto the king that the Jews which came up from thee to us are come unto Jerusalem, building the rebellious and the bad city, and what? Have set up the walls thereof and joined the foundations. But if you're thinking with me, you say, okay, but no, wait. What we heard about Zerubbabel in chapter 3 is they laid the foundation of the temple. And in chapter 4 at the beginning, the opposition was because they said, let us help you build the temple. See, this is a passage not about the temple. That's already done. We'll get back to that actually next week. But it's talking about the walls. Verse 13 says, be it known now unto the king that if this city be builded and the walls set up again. See, this is a separate time. Verse 16, we certify the king that if this city be builded again and the walls thereof set up. The point is that all of this is talking about is Ezra's writing, he's recording this, he's talking about what happened in Ezra and Cyrus's time and how the people went back and how they got the burnt offerings, they got the altar, they started laying the foundation for the temple, and then they ran into a buzzsaw. He's going to come back to that at the end of this chapter, and we'll look at that in a minute. He's going to come back to that, but in the meantime, he stops and he says, you know, this is not really unusual. This happened under Ahasuerus, this happened under Artaxerxes. All of that was later. And listen, what we can get from this is this. 21st century, Hanover Baptist Church. Followers of God always have opposition. I mean, you can't. We cannot live for God without going against the culture. You just can't fit in. The culture is godless. Some people are godly. Other people are godless. I mean, the Bible makes this massive demarcation between those who are lost and those who are saved. The church, that's people who have been called out of this. We all started lost. But God called some people out of that to be light in darkness, to be salt on decay. These hear their death. These are alive, they are dead. You cannot follow God and get along with the world. You just can't do it. You're just stymieing God's work in your life. You're frustrating what he's doing. You're listening to the wrong voices. You're not allowing the word of God. I'm not saying anybody's doing this, but when in fact we do that, and the temptation is extraordinary to listen to the intelligent people, the educated people, the accomplished people, the persuasive people, the powerful people, to listen to all of them. And I'm not saying we shouldn't listen to them at all, but we should take everything we hear from every source and put it through the filter of this book and recognize, oh, I see what they're saying. They're saying, oh, we're, you know, humanism. I mean, we can be whatever we dream. I mean, if you think it, you can be it. That's a lie. That's a lie. That's not true. God is true. And so we go back to the Word of God and we know and learn the truth. Ezra chapter 4, verse 23 is the end of this. Watch what happens. Now, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them to cease by force and power. Make sure you get this straight. That's talking about under Artaxerxes. Verse 24 comes back to Darius. Then ceased the work of the house of God. Verse 23, what they made them cease was the walls. Verse 24, what they made them cease was the house of God. It's very explicit when you just look at it, but can really be confusing when you just read it, because it's like, okay, verse 23, king wrote a letter, said make them stop. Verse 24, okay, then they stopped. No. 23 is about walls and Artaxerxes. 24 is about temple and Darius. You got it? There is a quiz. You cannot eat lunch until you pass the quiz. No, it's okay. But the point is, just to come back to 24, we've looked at the methods of opposing God's followers and these different examples. So I want to come back and ask you this question. When people oppose the followers of God, do they win or lose? Do they succeed or fail? Can I just say, it's really possible for the children of God to think, oh, all the opposition's going to fail. I wish that was true. But it just ain't so. It's just not true. Look at verse 24. Then ceased the work of the house of God. If you want to read it chronologically, go back to verse 5. They hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia, verse 24. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased under the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And that's chronological. And that's what happened. The sad reality is that those who returned to Jerusalem, those who rebuilt the altar, those who resumed the burnt offerings, have now stopped. They stopped. They stopped rebuilding the temple. That is the entire purpose of their return. When Cyrus said you can go back, he didn't say go back and build the altar. He didn't say go back and do burnt offerings. He said go back and rebuild the temple. They didn't do it. They didn't get it done. They were frustrated in their purpose. They gave up. They stopped. They ceased. We'll get back next week, the Lord willing, in chapter 5. Read ahead. Read all of chapter 4. Try to work through that. And we might come back to that either on a Wednesday or a Sunday night or something like that and deal with that. But I wanted to get into the context of exactly what's going on here today and take us forward with that. The sad reality is that followers of God, you and me, we can get frustrated. We can get discouraged. We can lose heart. We can give up. It can be hard. It's hard when loved ones stand up against us and they don't understand. We just kind of want to be nice. We want to all get along. And we should want to get along. And as much as lies within us, we're to be peaceable with all men, especially those, right, that are our loved ones, and especially with those who are the household of faith. But isn't it the book of Galatians where God said to us, let us not be weary in well-doing? Why would he say that? Because we can get weary as we do what's right It can get so tiring. We can just get so worn out of just feeling like we're not making the progress we'd like to. Let's not be weary in well-doing. We're challenged to not be weary in well-doing. Why? Because in due season, we shall reap if we faint not. When he says, be not weary in well-doing, the implication is very clear that believers in Galatia or at Hanover Baptist Church can really get weary of opposition and really just kind of wind down and get weary and so tired of the grind of the difficulty of fighting sin and trying to witness to people and giving our money and giving our service and giving our lives and saying no to self. That can become such a burden. It can become so difficult for us that we just get weary and we faint. And what happens? We give up. We quit. We say enough is enough. I've given all that I can. Doing right can be draining, but we can persevere, and quitting is a very real temptation. But we can perceive what's happening and we can fight against it. That's what we learn from this passage thousands of years ago, way back there, you know. Same people, same kind of people. Same devil, same God, same human nature, same humanity, same weakness, same fears, same doubts, same struggles. God made people and he's not making them any better than they were before. So we read the Bible and we don't want to just learn about something that happened, you know, way back, you know, BC. We don't want to just learn history. I want to think, okay, where's God in this? And where do I fit into this? And how is it that I can be just like those followers of God? They traveled 900 miles on foot, 50,000 people. They gave up everything. They left everything. You could not be more committed. But then they quit. Don't do that. Let's fight until we see Jesus, not fight with each other. Let's just keep on keeping on all the way. Let's finish strong. Let's not get to the end of the race and there's only 1 mile to go and you just say, I've had it, I'm done, I'm not going to run anymore. No, press on. One day you will see Jesus. You will see him. You will see him. And you'll be so glad if you just kept on going. So, what about the success of opposition? Well, the sad news is, then cease the work of the house of God which is at Jerusalem. But that's not the end of the story. One last sentence. Look at it in that verse. So it ceased. Under the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. The rest of the story is followers of God can get discouraged or give up. But God never gets discouraged. And the people of God that were here who did not build the temple, it didn't change God one bit. It didn't change the walls one bit. It didn't change the temple one bit. God got his work done. God always gets his work done. His work is right on time. We can't change that. His work will get done. The question is, are you going to be a part of it? Or just fritter away life and lose out on the opportunity to be a part of the greatest enterprise there's ever been since creation and redemption? Crucifixion of Christ, and be involved in what God is doing. Are you going to keep plowing and fighting sin and sacrificing and loving Jesus no matter what? God's work is right on time. Sometimes there are seasons where there's great harvesting and progress, and then there's other times where it's really bleak. I mean, could you imagine being thrown into a lion's den? Could you imagine... Oh, okay, you guys want to go worship God? Huh, well, I guess you got too much time on your hands. Now you can make the brick without straw. Could you imagine? Okay, Elijah, tell you what. You tell Ahab there's not going to be any more rain till I say. Oh, that sounds pretty cool. The prophet, man of God. Yeah, until the brook you're drinking from dries up. The problems, the struggles of life, gang, as believers, followers of God, there is opposition. Do you follow God? Are you a follower of God? What would you say to that? I hope you'd say, yes, I want to follow him. Okay, well then, Do you recognize opposition in your life? I mean, what comes to mind? Who comes to mind? What influences are there in your life that stymie you, that cause you to just shrink from just giving it everything you've got? Identify that, whatever discourages us from serving Jesus, for what it ultimately is. It's satanic opposition, ultimately. 2 Timothy put it like this: all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. Paul wrote that to Timothy. Some of the last words he wrote to him. He said, it's going to get worse. I wish I could give you better news. The good news is, these things have I written unto you, that in me ye shall have peace. You can have peace. In the world, you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. People who believe just what we believe and who have followed God have had their heads cut off, have been burned at the stake. You know the different extraordinary persecutions. Let's not be Casper milk toast. Let's not be milk chocolate soldiers. Let's be fervent soldiers for Jesus Christ in our day, in our time.